Here we go. Let's see if this is met with complete stony silence. But round your groups, would you tell each other one of your sort of she loves me stories? Okay, so go back if you want to when you were seven or whenever it was, and talk about the moment when the person you had a crush on finally said yes, and how the story went, how you felt. If you want, you can. If you want, you can do the more embarrassing equivalent, where you know you got to that moment and they said no. Okay, you can do that as well if you want. Over to you. Okay, that's probably quite enough of that. Is this? So you're halfway through, over there. That. I remember the first year of university, and I received a Valentine's card, and it was in the right handwriting. This was a major breakthrough. Handwriting I knew very well. It was definitely from her. She loves me. Wow. There it was. And I'd sent some flowers already. So that was good, wasn't it? So it was just perfect. All I needed to do was go round and life begins from there. So I went round and it was, you know, just getting the conversation going. It's a little bit awkward. So you say hello and you say, how was Valentine's Day for you? And they say, it was all right. And he say, I got a card. And they go, yeah. And I think, wow, she's making me work. And I said, did you get any flowers? And they're there behind her, sitting there. And you're thinking, there we go, here we go. Cue music, love and happiness. And I say, you know, they were from me. And the card was from you. Except, of course, the card was not from her. Her flatmate at that point sort of dropped a mug and left the room. This was all very awkward, and it was a long explanation. Went home just a little bit sad. The agony and the confusion of uncertain love, which you can contrast in that case with the day 3 years later when she changed her mind. There you go. Isn't that nice? It's not actually, she actually said no several times, which is a shame. But she loves me. Anyone who's ever lived through the roller coaster of she loves me not, is ready for what we're learning this evening about the church. We've been looking at the church all of this summer. And this evening, we are learning that Jesus Christ loves his church as husband to wife, as lover to bride. That is the closest image that the Bible knows for how Jesus Christ feels about us. And lots of the problems that church has, and we've been looking at lots of them through passages in the Bible all through the summer, lots of those problems come from our insecurities. We feel like we're in the Valentine's Day corridor, outside, waiting to open the door and find out if Jesus liked the flowers. Not as if we knew that we were loved. I'm going to hear a reading now from Ephesians chapter 5. So if you just turn it up, what page is that on? 1177. You turn it up and Rich is going to read.
Yeah, page 1177, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Thank you, Rich. There's a passage that is mainly to husbands and wives. That is what it's mainly written to. Take it home and read it for that, if that's what you want it for. If that is who you are, that is its main application. But we are going to look at it, just turn to verse 32, where Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says the whole thing, love and marriage and sex and being lifelong members of one flesh, is a profound mystery about Christ and his church. That is the best illustration of how much Jesus Christ loves his church, Jesus and us. And verse 25, the basic message is he loves you. That is the basic message. He loves you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So if you do the flower thing, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not, and you're trying to choose a flower with not very many petals so that even if you're not good at maths, you can rig it so the answer is the right one. Well, on this, there is just one enormous, big, fat petal. He loves you. Tear it off, and there it is. We're going to do the old game that you do, don't you, when you realize someone loves you. We're going to go through the little sentence, word by word, and say each one, he loves me, and then he loves me, and all of that. So we're going to do that. So that's on your sheet. He loves you. Jesus Christ loves you, the church. On the list of eligible men, well, it doesn't need saying, does it, where Jesus Christ would come on that, the Tatler list. You really have pulled. Chapter 1, verse 3, you get a sense of the titles and riches of Jesus Christ, of his glory. He's called our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of those are titles. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is who Jesus is taking us home to meet. That is the end of the world, when Jesus takes us home to meet his dad, who is the Lord and creator of everything. Jesus is the one who died, the one who rose, the one who was crowned king of the universe. There is a real living man and God who loves you. He loves you right now. 5 verse 29, he still nourishes you. That is what we believe happens each time the Bible is opened. Your loving husband, Jesus Christ, nourishes you. 4 verse 16 says we are joined to him. We are not forgotten. This is not something that happened long ago. We are right now. He loves us. He loves you. Jesus Christ, what a man. But then the shock is, the second one, that he loves you. That is the shock. In verses 25 to 33, they are not about the perfect marriage. Verse 26 says, washed. That's the first clue. Verse 27 talks about spots and wrinkles and blemishes. And this is far, far more than the bride who gets a zit on the big day. Is anyone here old enough to have seen Pretty Woman? Old enough to have seen the film Pretty Woman? Okay, that makes me feel better. Good. The really old people aren't owning up to it. Julia Roberts, as the prostitute who meets Richard Gere and falls in love and marries the billionaire. And that is close to this marriage here in Ephesians, because the normal Bible language for sinful human beings is whore. That's the Bible language for Israel as she rejects God, turns away from him, and lives a sinful life. But actually, where the film goes wrong is whores don't actually look like Julia Roberts. Sorry to be I don't know, is this explicit or blatant or something for a bit? But Julia Roberts or Billy Piper on the posters at the moment, that is not what most prostitutes look like. Chapter 5 is much more realistic. Spots and wrinkles and blemishes. When I worked down the road with homeless people, the local prostitute, well, there was one local prostitute who worked for the homeless guys, if you like. They could afford almost nothing, but they could afford her. She was reduced to offering herself to them. And she was not Julia Roberts. She had no front teeth. She was poor and battered and degraded. She was hideous. She had a laugh you could hear run down your spine. She lived on the streets or near them. She was coarse and she was hideous. I remember the day she offered herself for free to one of our clients, one of the homeless guys that she'd taken a shine to. And he looked her up and down and turned her down flat. I won't tell you what he said, but it has lodged in my memory. And I remember the look on her face, how low she had sunk to be turned down by him. And in Bible language, that is where we were when Jesus found us. That is who we were. We were not the catch of the century. We were hideous by our own choice, turned against God, covered in our own filth and sin and our mistakes. And Jesus was not just some guy walking past. He is the Lord of creation, the Prince of the universe, and he reached down into the gutter and said, "Will you marry me?" It's quite something, isn't it? We often say at this time of year that the summer can be a really difficult time for Christians. The summer for many people can be a time full of sin that nobody else knows about because you've been away. And it can be hard to be back in the room, back at church, surrounded by all these people who look like they've been brilliant, godly Christians all summer. But remember which club this is. I found a book in a library just down the road. It was a guide to London's clubs. And you can flick through the sort of pictures of knots, or you're thinking clubs in Leicester Square. This was a guide to clubs like the Athenaeum and the Travellers Club and the Reform Club. And the sort of, you know, where you go if you can afford to drop 10 grand a year on membership and dinner. I remember what sort of club this is. This is the Ugly Whores Club in sin terms. When Jesus found us and loved us and asked us to marry him, that is who we were. And if he loved you then, he loves you now. Whatever you did this summer, if he loved you then, found you then, he loves you now. It is an amazing thing for him to have done, isn't it? It's true that most men are shallow enough to want a Fitbit that would make them look good. You know, you go to the party and you say, have you met my wife? William admits freely that I got this job because Claire made a good impression. Jesus Christ chose us as his bride. Though actually in the end, yes, it was to make him look good, but not the easy way, by looking glamorous where the man is dull, but by transformation, which brings us to the third thing. He loves you, he loves you, and he loves you. Verse 25, verse 26. Verse 27 talks about us being washed and cleansed so that we are present the church, verse 27, to himself in splendor. That is how Jesus sees us, as a bride, something out of a catalogue at the bridal exhibition. That's how Jesus sees us, because he washed that prostitute, lifted out of the gutter and washed by his word. How is it he can do that? Because, verse 25, he loved us, loved the church, and gave himself up for her. His death means that he can do that. Turn this motley crew, the Whores Club, into a splendid bride. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And I'm sure you've heard this before, but if Jesus did that for you, if he died for you, then he loves you. Why do we feel like that awful, insecure Valentine's Day when Jesus has died for us to demonstrate his love? Why is it we wobble around in insecurity when the man has given up his life on a cross to demonstrate his love? Can your heart believe that? Can you have that she loves me moment about Jesus Christ? Can you see the flower with the one big fat petal that says he loves you and there is nothing more to say? I'd like us round the tables again, if you would, to, if you're happy to, is this more embarrassing than what I asked you, first of all? But the question on the sheet, I hope there's a range of Christian experience around the table. Please would you use that to share your stories of when the love of Jesus has been particularly important to you, when it has helped you. And then question two, I know is a very hard question and a very wide-ranging one. I won't give you too long, so just use it to open up discussion if you would. So probably 15 minutes. Do you want to begin pausing the discussion, looking around this way? And just give me a sense of how many groups got on to question two. How many groups got to question two? That's very good. That's very good. Excellent. Now, I don't know if it's a very good question or not, but the reason I asked it was, I guess there's lots of ways we could apply Jesus loves you. That could go to lots of places, all sorts of how you just want to go and serve him and be grateful to him and all those sort of things. But because our Summer Link this series has been about the church, here is the way we're going to apply it, is as us. He loves us, the church. And I guess very broad question, did when you came to question two, were you slightly disappointed that this sort of Jesus loves you actually means Jesus loves you? Something slightly less special. And we talked in our group, it is absolutely individual as well. Jesus knows your name. He loves you personally. But at the same time, it's about us all. And that's linked to our second point today, which is about division and rivalry. Why is there division and rivalry between Christians in church? And the answer, of course, is sin. But we're going to go deeper just in one direction. There'll be lots and lots of reasons for this. But how does that sin gain its foothold often? How is it that division and rivalry gain a grip in a church or in a small group or in among the people who run the youth work or the people who serve at After Eights or whatever it is? And two passages have struck me recently, one really fresh and new, and one is an old favourite that I've looked at for this before. So let's go to the new one first, which is page 1154. Page 1154, which is 1 Corinthians 11. And let me read you from verse 17, actually. 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. If you know the letter a bit, you'll know there's a horrendous church problem behind this. Huge divisions. And this bit is about the Lord's Supper, except that they did the Lord's Supper like an Olympic event. They did it with a fight and a race. So you can imagine it's the Lord's Supper, and Sarah Finch is pushing other people out of the way so that she can get there first. If you know her, you might not be able to imagine that. And Nick Margeson is at the cups of wine, you know, necking them all so that nobody else can get near, and maybe that's easier to imagine. Corinth is a church deeply divided. It's in splits and factions. And verse 19 is just a throwaway remark, really, isn't it? It's a devastating, revealing throwaway remark. Ironic, I think, as I read it. So I believe it. Verse 19, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Of course you need factions and arguments and splits. That's so that we can tell who the real Christians are, isn't it? You split and divide and you make your group look better, and that's how we know that you're the real proper ones and everyone else is a load of rubbish. the backbiting, the competing, and the excluding of other people, do you see how it is all rooted in insecurity, basically? You have to get at other people so that you'll be recognised as the true ones, because you're insecure. We're insecure. And a desperate need to establish that I'm the Christian genuine article and you are not. I have to push and shove and fight and argue and split. And you think, reading it, you think, do these people not know that Jesus loves them? Do these people not know that Jesus loves them? Do they not know how many petals there are on the flower? Do they not see the demonstration of the cross that Jesus loves them? He loves you. And insecurity can end. And of course, with the answer to our question too, he loves me, but he also loves you and you and you and you and you and you and you as well. To be in church, to be in the collection of people who are the body of Christ, is to be a collection of loved people, all of us, as a whole, to be the bride on the wedding day. It's a little bit like meeting up as a group of ushers or bridesmaids or something, if we can split the metaphor like that. Sachi's being an usher, not a bridesmaid on Saturday. Will you know everyone else who's being an usher? Say no. Sachi said no. There you go. There's a group of people who you may not know and who you may not like, but you're all there because you're the best friends of the man in the centre. You're all there because each of you have been picked out of hundreds of friends as the best friends, the bridesmaids. Well, how much more with us when we are all parts, members of the bride herself? Glue all of us together and every Christian around the world who has ever lived, and you get Jesus' bride. How much more should we not compete with each other for the notice of the groom? That's where chapter 12 took us in August. Let's move on to Philippians. Just see the same thing in Philippians, page 1180. Just a few pages further on. But the same idea. This is Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. And let me read them. These are the verses over the years I've found most helpful in battling my pride. Let me read you verses 1 to 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And those who were there on the Sunday evening teams, we looked at this on Sunday. Please bear with us. Look at it again. Verse 3 is a very, very challenging call to a church. Do nothing, verse 3, from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Would you believe me if you're new to London, if you're visiting St. Helens, would you believe me that we struggle with that at St. Helens? That there is rivalry and conceit among us. I've no intention of revealing my personal secrets, but there is no Christian group or church or organisation or mission team or anything I've been involved with ever where I've not battled with rivalry and conceit. I've not caught myself being ambitious and conceited and wanting the glory and wanting to push other people down and not doing, verse 3, in humility counting others more significant than yourselves. I remember, here's one of the worst, I remember in my school Christian Union, imagine me aged about 15, very loudly opening up the Bible and reading out the verse that said, don't let a leader be a recent convert. I read that out loudly as if it was just a piece of wise advice. When if I knew, and everyone else there knew, and the guy I was talking about knew, that I meant him, the leader of the CU, he's quite recently become a Christian. And what I meant was, he was 2 years older than me, what I meant was he should not be leading this CU, I should. And those are sort of things you're meant to just think, aren't they? And they're meant to stay in your head. But I read out the verse, and there it was, out in public. It's quite ironic, actually. Do people know how the verse carries on? Do the verse continues? You shouldn't let a recent convert be a leader because... Yeah, they'll become conceited. Isn't that interesting? And verse 2 wants us to avoid all of that and be one. Talks about lots of different ways, unity in church, all the stuff we want, same mind, same love, full accord, and of one mind. But how do you do that? You'll know verses 5 to 11 say do it by following the example of Jesus. But just for tonight, look at verse 1 and how it starts, this passage. Verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. Do you hear that? Does it encourage you at all? Even just a little bit, that Christ, who is the Lord of all of that, etc., etc., said, will you marry me? Does that encourage you? Does Jesus Christ encourage you, even slightly occasionally, once a week or anything? What about any comfort from love? Does it comfort you that the God of the universe loves you, loves us together with all his infinite heart in Christ? He loves you. Does that make you feel good in any way, in the slightest, to feel that God loves you? Any participation in the Spirit? That's the fellowship word, participation. Does it tickle you at all that God the Holy Spirit lives in you in total fellowship and love? Does that move the people of God gathered as St. Helens in the slightest? So why do I want to lead this school CU and not him? Why does that matter at all? If Christ loves you and sees you and recognizes what you do, why is the rivalry and conceit? We are together. We are the person that Jesus Christ wants to spend the rest of his life with. So why are we so insecure and busy pushing each other out? Only the totally secure can afford to be humble. Isn't that interesting? You think by pushing yourself ahead, you'll make yourself feel better. But the only way to be humble is to be totally secure. That is why verses 5 to 11, Jesus Christ can do it. Rivalry and division, they are a disease of insecurity. And knowing the love of Christ as a church more deeply is the Bible cure. Now, is it over the page? There are some exercises. Let me just say a brief word about both of them before I give us 10 minutes or so to look at them. The exercises, James is a real person, name change, not that it matters because the church is a long, long way away from here. Can I say it is not an easy example, but please make a start on it. How you would use what we've looked at tonight, and feel free to go elsewhere in the Bible if you want. But start with what we talked about tonight. Okay, stop reading about James. Let me just tell you about the second box. In the second box, again, it would be very, very useful if people were willing to share their advice. How to do verse 3. So verse 3 of Philippians is not Simpo saying that Charlie is a much better pianist than him. Because it's in humility, consider others more important than yourselves. I can't find middle C. But it could be... let's imagine, make it miles from St. Helens, let's imagine you're in a church where, or you're in a youth group in a church where there is a church youth band, and it matters very, very much to be in the church youth band and stand at the front and have all the old dears tell you how wonderful you are. And let's imagine you are the best guitarist in that group. Well, verse 3 might look like saying, okay, that person is less good than me, but I can tell they really, really, really want to be up the front and get the glory. So I will spend all summer, every Saturday, improving them, helping them play the songs, going through again and again and again, so that come September I can step out, give them my place, and they will look good, and I will look small. That is the sort of thing verse 3 means, I think. Other people, their interests, more significant than yourselves. That is the bread and butter of what secure, loved people do in a church to avoid division. So share your ideas, your experience of how that could work, how that could help us here. Is that okay? I think 10 minutes on those two boxes. Sorry, and then I'll just step up and ask us to pray in 10 minutes' time. Now would be a good time to begin turning to prayer. If you want to just finish what you're talking about, maybe finish up where you are and then turn to prayer in your groups. That'd be great.